I guess one thing that you should probably note right up front is that Mark's introduction is a lot different than Matthew. Matthew goes through the genealogies. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want to say this, that Mark's audience was more Roman than anything else, even though it starts out with Jesus coming upon the scene, and that's the first thing we're going to look at. Jesus arrives, and immediately Mark talks about the prophets. Notice this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when the gospel began, when Jesus came. That was the gospel, meaning the good news of the kingdom of God. And notice that he uses two prophets here, actually. The prophet Isaiah, and I think this is where Mark gets his understanding of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, we've all heard it before, was the suffering servant. But also, Isaiah, along with Malachi, is quoted here. Malachi, one that had the judgment, and Isaiah, the suffering servant. And something to keep in mind in the back of your heart or in your thoughts is that it had been over 300 years since God had spoken to this point. Now, we're not looking at this in real time because the author had written this several years after this event took place. But the reality is that God now has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament in person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on because we've got a lot to cover. John the Baptist now. Jesus arrives on the scene. John appears baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's interesting because that was foreign to the Jews. Oh, they expected that the Gentiles would be baptized because that was an issue. But this type of message, being baptized for the forgiveness of sin, was foreign to their understanding. I would maintain, and I've always maintained this, that this was actually the beginning of the new covenant which God was going to make. It does parallel Exodus chapter 19 when Moses took the people of Israel down to the water and he washed their clothes and then immediately goes to the mountain and God speaks. All of this is happening again here in the New Testament. So more than anything, I think it is a reminder that God is now establishing a new covenant the same way he did with the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. So now he goes in there and he says, all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That is, acknowledging that they had fallen short before God. This is the River Jordan, by the way. Kind of interesting, all these high reeds. But this is alike where Jesus would have been baptized by John the Baptist. And so here you have in this little lake, which actually feeds the Sea of Galilee, you have the nation of Israel repenting and confessing their sins before God. Now, notice John's apparel. This is interesting. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, that's, I don't know, I guess the wild honey doesn't make the locusts taste good. I don't know. I guess you can fry it up like Survivor Man, but actually, Elijah wore about the same thing and had about the same ministry. And since he's connected to Elijah in some ways, and actually it's mentioned later in the book that it's parallel to Elijah, then it would stand to reason that this is also symbolic of a servant mindset. So here you have John the Baptist coming on the scene. He's in the wilderness, which Jesus would go to, by the way, in just a few minutes. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Only slaves untied sandals back in those days. Again, we see the humility of John. Now, something happens here. Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Something radical is getting ready to take place. Something unique is taking place. The Jews have listened to John. They're coming out from the four corners, so to speak, being baptized in the River Jordan. And all of a sudden now John says there's somebody coming who's radically going to change the way that you view God, the way that you understand God, the way that you experience God. And so now this whole scene has been set on Jesus' arrival. Mark has prepared the way. I've been same John here, it's in the text, but Mark's been writing this, and his focus here is on something unique is getting ready to happen. By the way, the birth of Jesus Christ was unique. The Holy Spirit involved in it. Now you notice he says, in those days, verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth. That is not a very big town, nothing spectacular about Nazareth. You would have thought Jesus would have come from Rome, a big capital, big announcement. No, he came from Nazareth, not a very big place, of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Word of point here, Jesus was not baptized for the remission of sin. I think very much so. It goes back to Exodus 19 when Moses was washing the people in the river and God getting ready to speak covenant to the nation of Israel. He was baptized because he was starting a new covenant. There was a transformation taking place. In the Old Testament, God external. In the New Testament, God internal. God coming in. God out in the Old Testament. God in the New Testament. You got to understand how radical this was for the day. It was radical. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my Son with whom I am well pleased." This event, the Spirit of God, I want you to note what's taking place here. When the heavens were opened up, he was saying, in a sense, theologians agree with me, is that when the heavens were opened up, he was saying there was a new way to God. There was access to God. God's Spirit was coming down, and you notice the Trinity is involved here. God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." If you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, you'll see the same parallels that take place here. The establishment of the new covenant, there was always a cleansing process that took place, and then God would speak, and now certainly God is speaking, and there's a radical transformation taking place. "You are my beloved Son." It's a very wonderful text. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God all in one place. Now, Mark leaves it to the imagination whether the people could understand or see this, this heaven opening up, and maybe even some of the other gospel writers. I think it would have been visible. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but in any event, Mark saw it for sure because he saw the heavens opening up. Now, after Jesus arrives, he establishes his authority. I will not spend a lot of time here because we spent a lot of time on it last week on the temptation of Christ. But the Spirit immediately drove him out, that is, commanded him in the language, commanded him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Do you remember what I said last week about the 40 days? It paralleled the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness in its disobedience to God. Jesus, however, in the 40 days would be obedient to him. And he was being tempted by Satan. And then all of a sudden, Mark, you remember the last week's account, which much, much longer, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. I thought again this week, is that the angels that ministered to Elijah when they gave him food? It would be fascinating. One of these days I'll get to find out if that's true when I get to see Jesus face to face. But the fact is, Mark doesn't dwell a long time on the temptation of Christ. That's because he sees Christ as the suffering servant. He'll be victorious, according to Isaiah. But his focus is on the suffering servant. And we'll see that. You'll see the suffering servant throughout the book of Mark. And I hadn't really picked it up until I studied it myself. And then he gets into the big message here, which is the gospel, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, John is now leaving off the scene. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. That should be a good theme for all of our lives, too. Jesus must increase, we must decrease. There's the idea. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Notice it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it's the gospel of God. Ultimately, the gospel is from God. This is Jesus walking through the Sea of Galilee. This would have been called his Galilean ministry. If you just look at the landscape, and I'll be showing you landscape from time to time, and maybe you can look it up on the internet for yourself, but this would have been the region. Notice the mountains, and They have a lot of trees here, very, very pretty, and just a very fascinating area in which Jesus would have roamed. And anyway, Jesus comes and he preaches and is proclaiming the gospel of God. By the way, you guys know what the gospel is, right? It's good news. Jesus didn't come preaching bad news. He preached good news. But then he says something here. Listen to this. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here you have a critical moment in history. God is never late, nor is God ever early. God is always on time. And here at the right time, when the time had been fulfilled, matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, at just the right time, God brought forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It was exactly at the right moment that Jesus comes on the scene. Aramaic was fluently spoken. There was a universal language. Road systems were rebuilt by Rome. So you have this moment where the time is fulfilled, and now the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here. I represent the kingdom of God. You have the kingdom of God in your presence. I thought I had to, I did this. I mean, I didn't do the actual puzzle, but I just picked out two words here. There's two words. You guys can, if you can read backwards, you're okay. Repent and believe. You know, I started thinking about there. Do you know how bad we weigh down the gospel? Do you know how many different ways that people see how you get to heaven? When actuality, the gospel in its simplest form is repent and believe. It's not a go to church and become a member of a Sunday school and jump through hoops and do all this religious stuff, get baptized, all of that stuff. In the simplicity of the message, Jesus Christ says that you're supposed to repent and believe. Now the question is, and I think the gospel's very, very simple. Repent means turn from sin to God. That means you're walking this direction in sin and you just repent and turn and start walking towards God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we over this. The gospel is simple. And yet people will miss it about this far. They have the head knowledge, not the heart knowledge. They've got all the statistics about salvation, but they've never applied it to their heart. Jesus says, repent. Turn from sin to God. It's a simple deal. But then believe, and that means to trust. To trust in what? To trust in the gospel about Jesus Christ. That means for us, it means the whole deal is that we acknowledge that we're a sinner and basically ask forgiveness of that sin, turn to him, and trust in Christ. It's not trusting in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not trusting in a pastor. It's not trusting in a church. It's trusting in Jesus Christ. The gospel, in essence, is simple. Yet people miss it because they have polluted it. Anyway, he begins his ministry in 16 to 49, and he first calls disciples. Not all of them are called at this one shot, but he does start calling them. Listen to this. Passing on, this is verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You know what was interesting? I go back and I look at the Old Testament, and do you know that fishing, by the way, I love this. I love this little picture here. I don't know, I just love it a lot. He says he'll make us fishers of men. Do you know in the Old Testament, when you go back and you study the prophets and the Old Testament, particularly the major prophets, do you know that hooks were actually used for judgment? God is going to hook them and it's dragged them off into captivity. It was used negatively. Here, Jesus says, I'm going to hook you away from the judgment of God. that not only are you going to be doing something radical, you're going to be rescuing. They would have understood this language. Interesting. It's still our job to hook people, by the way. It's still our job. In the Southern Baptist Convention, we have specialized it. This is a special group for evangelism. By the way, when you got saved, you're a disciple. This verse applies to me. It applies to you. That means that when you're in the highways and byways of life, you share the gospel. And in a sense, you are fishing for the kingdom of God, and you're trying to hook people out of the judgment of God to come. It's very interesting. And notice they didn't. Well, let's look at verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. One of the first signs of discipleship is when Jesus calls, you respond. In fact, you do understand, and I love this picture too. I had a lot of pictures I loved this week. I love this picture because this is actually the Sea of Galilee. Here's a net which is getting ready to go out. And notice what it says. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. This was their livelihood. This is how the disciples made their money. If God were to call you to leave your job and leave everything, would you do it? See, at the root, grass root of being a disciple, it means that Jesus comes first. It means that he's priority in your life. And Mark very vividly paints a wonderful picture here of we change. He may not call us all the way out of our jobs, but the reality is we're to follow him with our lives. That means we're to give him the best of everything. Now notice what he says here. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were in the boats mending their nets. So they were over here mending their nets while all this was going on. And immediately he called, and that's Jesus, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. See you later, Dad. I just got a call. See ya. You do realize, please realize this, that it costs to follow Christ somewhere. Lastly, he heals many. Now notice the first thing he heals is a demon-possessed man in verse 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, everybody knows here that's Saturday, right? Went to the Sabbath and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I was fascinated by this verse. Not as the scribes. The scribes were the ones that interpreted the Torah, and they were the ones that applied the Torah. So it'd be like Pastor Mike takes the book of Mark, and he studies it, and he interprets it, and then he puts it out to you, just like a preacher. But Jesus didn't preach just like a preacher. He wasn't just a scribe who was opening some scripture. Guess what? Jesus wrote the scripture. He was the one that knew. Men interpreted. And trust me on this, not all of us are 100% in our theology. Please know that. None of us have it quite right all the time. Jesus did. And immediately, and this happens to me every Sunday here, listen to this. And immediately there was a man in a synagogue who had an unclean spirit, and he cried out. That happens to me every Sunday. Be healed! No. David liked it. Notice what the demon says, or the unclean spirit. What have you to do with us? Meaning, maybe more than one. Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? Question. I know, singular, unclean spirit speaking, you are the Holy One of God. This was a fascinating thing to understand. Back in the day of Jesus, they believed that if you called the person's name, this is what they thought of demons, if you called the person's name, you could gain control over the person. It was interesting. I did not know that. But Jesus comes back and he rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, if that happened on a Sunday morning here, we'd freak, wouldn't we? Well, guess what? They freaked too. Look at this. And they were all amazed, and so they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And of course, at once his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I believe Jesus still has that power today. I believe Jesus can heal us, not only physically, but spiritually. Next, he goes to Simon's mother-in-law. I'll tell you in a second. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house. Guess what? Did you know that their system's almost like ours? The synagogue service ended about noon, and you know what the tradition was? To go to somebody's house and eat. So where are we going today? I think the priest got fried chicken back then, Dave. I'm not really completely sure about that, but at least the Baptist tradition, we get fried chicken. So they left. Notice he immediately left the synagogue, that's God's house, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So those are the first four that have been called. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay with a fever, and immediately they told her about him, or told him about her. I would have probably been tempted to say, "That's just my mother-in-law, don't pay any attention." But he was a good son-in-law, and he said, "Here, my mother-in-law is sick." I would have said, "Don't worry about her, Jesus, she's just back there, she's just tired." Did you know that fever, this is so important, and I'm just amazed. I don't know if you can tell this, but it's energized my faith. Back in those days, when you had fever, they believed that it was the judgment of God. This was not an accident. They believed that God's judgment was on Simon's mother-in-law. And the only one that could reverse the judgment was God himself. What is Jesus doing? If that was the belief, then, and Jesus walks in and heals the mother-in-law, what is Jesus saying? I am God. They died of fevers back then. They didn't have the stuff we have today. And Jesus took the culture. This was not just another, okay, be healed. Jesus was saying, I am God. The kingdom is here. It's now. It's real. I have a new way to get to God. Look at my baptism. Look at how I'm calling people. They're following me. You're just not average people anymore. You're called to follow me with your life. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. Immediately, you notice she was a good mother-in-law. She fixed him fried chicken, baked mashed potatoes. They did the whole thing. Jesus was sending a message here. I know they would have gone, only God can do that. First point in front of everybody. You see how this is going. He's showing them, I'm God. The kingdom's here, I'm here. And then, notice verse 32, Jesus cast out demons and healed people. That evening at sundown, that is, Sabbath ended at 6 p.m., and so that's what time this would have had to have been after that, after 6 p.m., they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. You would understand this, right? If somebody came into our community, let's say there was a person on television that was really healing people, and he came to Tolono, do you know how many people would be here with their sick? Please heal. That's what happened here. Word's getting around Galilee and the Galilean ministry. The whole city gathered together at the door. That happens every Sunday at the parsonage. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In other words, Jesus now has a fully established authority over the demonic presence. Somebody once asked me, they said, Pastor, can a Christian be possessed by demons? No. They can be harassed by demons, but they cannot be possessed by demons because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You cannot be possessed, but you can be harassed. Now, at this point, you can understand that Jesus has been going for days. He's tired. Notice what he does the next morning. And rising up early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Let me say this. And I remember, this was years ago, Audrey and I had gone to Mackinac Island. Any of you guys ever gone to Mackinac Island? Know about it. It wasn't actually Mackinac Island. It was the Mackinac City. I think it's the one over the bridge. I think that's right. We spent the night there before we got on the boat to go to Mackinac Island. And I got up early in the morning. I just walked outside. When I saw this picture, it just brought it back. It was cold. It was in October. And it wasn't snowing, but I'm probably sure it could have been. And I had my cup of coffee. Audrey was still asleep. And I went outside, and the sun looked just like this. God brought that to my memory this week. And I just sat and looked at it, at how beautiful it was. And Jesus now is spending time with God, quiet time. Listen. Jesus' ministry is going full bore. People are surrounding him. Difficulties. Has to put up with us. Same thing happens to us in life. We have difficult situations and hard times that hit us and ministry problems and issues. You need this. You need this. Jesus didn't do this just to say, look how spiritual he was. He did this so that we, as his disciples, could model his life. You need your quiet time with God. I'm not talking about where your TV's running and you're reading a few scriptures. I'm talking about you need quiet time with God to get your energies recharged, God to speak, give you direction. Jesus models it perfectly here. I love that picture. It's a reminder to me that I need that quiet time too. Now, notice Jesus couldn't be left alone very long. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." Of course they are. His popularity had grown. Jesus, we need you. You need to come help us. He knew that. But he sets this time early in the morning to be with God. I can't reconcile that, I guess, theologically. God speaking to God. But Jesus was a person. He went off and he got more directions from God. Notice Jesus tries to bring the disciples back, particularly Simon. And he said to them, "Let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Jesus didn't come primarily to heal people. I'm not talking about to heal people. He didn't primarily come just to do miracles. He didn't primarily come just to meet the needs of those who were downcast, though he did. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of God, which is that you can have a relationship with him through Christ by repenting and believing in the gospel. Oh, Well, he went through all of Galilee, the little picture we showed earlier, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. By the way, I've heard a pastor say this, and I've kind of adopted it, and if I've said it before, just bear with me. Wherever God sets up a church, Satan sets up a chapel. On the outside, not next door, but you know what I mean. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him, "If you will make me clean, if you will, you can make me clean." Back in the day, if you had leprosy, you had to wear a special robe because you were a leper. And everybody that you would walk to, you had to shout, "Unclean, unclean." You were considered a dead person walking. This kind of touched my heart here. Here you have a person, the scriptures don't say, but here you have a person that had probably not been touched by anybody in a long time. Not wife, not kids. Unclean, unclean, please don't touch me. Jesus, moved with pity, stretched out his hand and touched him. Notice, Jesus didn't say, "Kaboom, you're healed, now let me touch you." Jesus reached out and touched him. What must that have felt like for that man? I don't know how long he had leprosy. I know his family couldn't touch him. How long had that man not been touched by another person? Unclean. I think of the story of a prostitute that came into a church. She was dirty. She sat down near the front. Not one person in that church talked to that woman. And then one person walked up and hugged her. That changed her life. People that are downcast, hurt, they need our touch. The text is, I'm surprised that they translated it this way, but he says, moved with pity. Actually, the Greek phrase means angered. Could it have been, and then I didn't check the King James, but could it have been that Jesus was angry? Certainly not with the man, but with Satan who inflicted this disease on this man. Certainly, no doubt, Jesus had compassion. And immediately, the leprosy came and left him. If you want to learn more about the seven phases of, or seven strands of leprosy, you can go to Leviticus 13. Lastly, and Jesus sternly charged him. This is the man that he had touched that had been left all alone. He sent him away at once, and he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing what Moses commanded you for a proof to them." In other words, show them a testimony. But he went out and began to talk freely about it. I guess I would have too. Let me tell you what this guy from Nazareth did. I was sick, but now I'm whole. I could not be touched, but he touched me. That is our ministry, to help the hurting, to rescue the poor in spirit, to minister to those who are lost. And so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in a desolate place, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus arrives on the scene, he establishes his authority, and then he goes out and he starts his ministry. It was a ministry of God, the calling of the disciples. They left immediately. He's still calling to us today to do that, and also calling to us to minister to those who are hurting, regardless to what they look like, regardless to their situation. You may have an opportunity to touch somebody that could not be touched by anybody else with the gospel.